1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. I'm going to remind us of our context. I'm going to read 18 through 25 as we begin. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. As I read our text just now, hopefully your mind began to think through the sufferings of Christ. I'll be honest, I've been pretty excited to get to this portion of 1 Peter. I continually go back to this text. I think about 1 Peter 2:24 a lot. And we won't make it to verse 24 tonight, but we will make it there next week, and we will set it up with these other verses. But I hope that you began to think through the sufferings of Christ. Much of the part of the verses in 21 through 25 reference that famous prophecy that Isaiah made about 700 years previous regarding the suffering servant. And so as we begin our time together, I want to start by reading that prophecy. I want just to lay before you to hear it, because we will be considering that in Peter's words as he references this throughout this particular text. Isaiah 53, the prophet writes, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one whom men hide their face, from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, And he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. We get the privilege over the next couple of Wednesdays to focus in on the sufferings of Christ, who Peter is using as the ultimate example of unjust suffering. And before we see Christ as our example of suffering in this text, let me remind you quickly where we have been and where we were back in verse 18 last week. We need to remember this reality, that submission for the believer is to be characteristic of our lives. We've seen that over the last handful of weeks. God has ordained various spheres of human authority in this world that we are to be subject to. And all of those spheres of human authority are responsible to God and will be judged by God. And it's good for us to remember that. We saw one of those spheres in verses 13 through 17 a few weeks ago, and that was our responsibility to submit to the government that we reside under. God has given government, regardless of how ungodly it may be at times, as a gift to society to prevent anarchy and to maintain order. Their primary objective is to praise those who do good and to punish evildoers, as we saw. And then last time we looked at the slaves' responsibility to submit to their earthly masters. And in doing this, we were able to draw some parallels to our modern day workplace scenarios. The overall point being that we are to willingly place ourselves under the authority of our earthly employers. And Peter explained this point to us by giving us three reasons why Christians are called to submission and suffering for the glory of God. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first two reasons. Let me jog your memory with those. In verse 18, we saw, first of all, the exhortation that Peter commanded slaves to submit to their earthly masters, even if it caused them to suffer for doing what was right. And second, we saw in verses 19 and 20 the motivation. That is, those who submit and end up suffering for doing what is right, they find favor with God. You bring glory to God. You get to rejoice because you were treated shamefully on behalf of God. In fact, the beginning of verse 21 tells us that suffering for doing right is what believers are called to. It says, "For you have been called for this purpose." We are appointed to suffer for the sake of Christ. Well, that then brings us to the third reason why Christians are called to submission and suffering for the glory of God, which we'll look at tonight. And that is this: it is the illustration. The illustration, which is found in verses 21 through 25. And this third reason that Peter gives us is what I would consider the trump card. This is the ace of spades. This is Peter driving the nail through the coffin. This is Peter's mic drop, so to speak. Peter says the third reason you are to bear up under suffering for doing what's right is because your Lord, Jesus Christ, exemplified this in the fullest sense. And you see that there at the end of verse 21. As he says, "Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Jesus has left us with the ultimate personal example of suffering unjustly. He has given us a model of behavior to follow. That's what the word example means. And think about this in relation to your life and the suffering that you might have endured. Perhaps you have been treated unjustly a time or two before in your life. Find comfort and encouragement. Jesus suffered and endured, giving you an example. Maybe you have suffered physically or emotionally at times. Perhaps even this is ongoing in your life. Find comfort and encouragement. Jesus suffered and endured, giving you an example. Peter is giving us the example of all examples in reference to enduring suffering in this life. Now, it's also critical to keep in mind that Jesus' suffering was so much more than just our example, because it accomplished our salvation. It brought us into a right relationship with God. And because of His suffering, you and I are now enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit to suffer for the sake of Christ in this life. So in verses 21 through 25, I want you to note five ways that the illustration of Christ's unjust suffering reflects the blessing of God in the gospel. Five ways that the illustration of Christ's unjust suffering reflects the blessing of God in the gospel. In these verses, we will see the gospel on full display in the context of Peter bringing assurance to believers that their suffering is not in vain, and that they can entrust themselves to the one who has suffered more than any other person. Note with me now the first way that the illustration of Christ's suffering reflects the blessing of God in the gospel, and it is this. Number one, Christ's suffering was sacrificial. Christ's suffering was sacrificial. Look again at verse 21 with me. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His steps. Right there in the middle of this verse, we find this truth that is so near and dear to our hearts. Since Christ also suffered for you. Christ suffered for you. Those are wonderful words. Christ, our Lord's title, designating Him as the Messiah, the one sent from God to rescue mankind from their sin. This Messiah was promised as early as Genesis 3:15 in the Old Testament. Then He was prophesied about throughout many of the prophets. And then He was announced by John the Baptist in John 1:29, where John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was then coronated by the Father and the Holy Spirit at His baptism. And the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This Christ that Peter speaks of is the eternal second person of the triune Godhead, and He was sent from heaven on a divine mission to seek and save those who are lost. And it is this one that Peter uses as an illustration for you and me who have been called to suffer. Now, this Christ, Peter says, this Christ also, that word also, emphasizing Christ's personal involvement in the suffering. Christ also suffered for you. How is it that Christ suffered? Certainly your mind goes to the four Gospels, those later chapters, in thinking about the reality that Christ was with his disciples in the upper room. And from that point forth, until he rose from the dead and finished out his few weeks here left on this earth before he ascended, he suffered. He suffered. We know in John 13 that Judas left. A so-called friend, a so-called close companion who had been with Christ for 3 years, left, and he betrayed Jesus. And so the suffering began. The betrayal of a close friend. Then Peter, who was indeed a close friend, a true believer, who told Jesus in that upper room, he said, "No, I'm never going to deny you. Never going to deny you. I'm going to go with you. We're all going to go with you, Jesus." Jesus said, "Before the rooster crows, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. And Peter denied him 3 times. Calling down basically damnation from heaven if he was lying. Denied his Savior. So Christ was betrayed, then he was denied. And then he was arrested. They were spending time in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the crowd came up with swords and clubs. And Judas betrayed him with that kiss. And Jesus was then arrested on false pretenses. False charges were brought against him. They took him then to the house of the high priest. And more charges were trumped up, brought against him, and he was insulted. He was treated with contempt. He was led away to Herod. He was led away to Pilate, and led back to Herod, led back to Pilate. And throughout this night, this false trial that took place, this trial that should have never taken place under Jewish law, should have never happened. Jesus, the supreme Son of God, who had no sin whatsoever, was brought before these unjust rulers. And he was accused, and he was insulted, and he was treated with contempt, and he was mocked, and he was beaten to a bloody pulp. He was spit upon. He had a crown of thorns twisted onto his head. And I've seen the kind of crown that was, and that's no tiny thorn on that crown. And then he was forced to carry his crossbeam to Golgotha, where he was then placed upon a Roman cross with nails driven through his hands and his feet, and stood up on that cross naked for the world to see his shame. That is the suffering that Christ endured. That is the suffering that he endured at the hands of unjust men. He deserved none of it. He was the perfect man. He was the God-man. He was impeccable. He wasn't even capable of sin because of his deity. This suffering was at the hands of unjust, sinful men. Men such as Herod, who mocked Jesus and had him scourged. Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, who called Jesus a blasphemer and had him beat and then sent him off to be executed. And Pilate, the Roman procurator of Judea, who eventually sentenced Christ to death on the cross. Christ suffered at the hands of evil, godless men. Acts 2:22-23, Peter in his sermon there on the day of Pentecost, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through you in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God," this was all according to the plan of God, but then he indicts them, "you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Christ suffered unjustly. And Peter's going to explain this suffering further down in the following verses, but notice again what he says in verse 21. Peter says, Christ also suffered for you. Christ suffered for you. That little preposition for is packed with theological importance, and we're not going to totally unpack that word, but it's the preposition huper. And it's a preposition that means on behalf of or for the sake of another. It talks about the reality that the Christ's suffering was in the place of someone and it was on behalf of another. Christ suffered unjustly at the hands of evil men on your behalf, Christian. For your sake. And certainly he did this for our example, because that's actually Peter's primary point in this text. But his death on our behalf is infinitely greater than an example. Christ's suffering provided for and secured our eternal salvation. He offered himself up as a sacrifice for our sake, to suffer on behalf of our sins. And Peter will continue to unpack this, but don't miss the point that Christ's suffering at the hands of unjust men is on your behalf, leaving you an example of how to respond in the midst of your suffering. That's Peter's point here. Because he says there at the end of verse 21, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. You personally, believer, have an example of endurance in the midst of suffering. And that example is in the person of Christ. As you go about your life and stand for Christ in the context of being a good citizen, in the various spheres of authority that you function under, and at some points you might suffer unjustly, Peter's telling us, look to Jesus. Saying, look to Jesus. Set your attention and your focus upon the one who endured the greatest injustice in the history of mankind. Set your sights on that one and persevere. Stay the course. As Peter continues on, he gets more specific regarding Christ's suffering as our example. And the picture of the gospel continues to unfold. I want you to notice, secondly, in verses 22 to 23, Christ's suffering was submissive. Christ's suffering was submissive. In verse 22, Peter references Isaiah 53:9, which we read just a moment ago, in order to give further explanation regarding Christ suffering as our example. Look at verse 22. It says, who, speaking of Christ, committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. This one who suffered is described as the one who committed no sin. Christ was not found guilty of committing any sin. No sin of thought, no sin of speech, no sin of action, no sin of motive. He was completely and totally and impeccably free from sin. There was nothing in Jesus that departed from God's perfect morality. Look over at Hebrews 4 for just a moment. It speaks to this reality of the sinlessness of Christ. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, the writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." See, Christ was human in every way that we are, but he is without sin. The book of Hebrews presents that throughout the entirety of the book. Chapter 2, it talks about the reality that Christ became like we are so that he could go to the cross for us. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about that he was like us in every way and yet without sin, so that we can go before him as our faithful high priest. So Christ was human in every way that we are, except without sin. And yet, he suffered and was condemned as a sinner. Verse 22 continues referencing Isaiah 53:9. He says, "Nor was any deceit found in his mouth." And that is to say that Christ did not speak with underhanded methods. He was not sinfully crafty and deceitful. He had no sinful agenda under the surface. Jesus spoke truth. In John 18:37, Jesus responds to Pilate's question that asked him, "So you are a king?" And he responds with these words, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth." Jesus never spoke anything that was false or deceitful in the face of impending suffering. No, instead, he committed himself to what was right and submitted himself to the consequences that resulted from doing what was right. We must follow Christ's example in this. We must speak the truth and be committed to the truth and submit ourselves to the consequences that result from being committed to that truth for the sake of Christ. Consider who is writing these specific words here at the end of verse 22. This is Peter. You remember Peter. This is the one who spoke falsely, right? Three times, we just referenced that. He did speak deceitfully. Peter collapsed under the pressure of the truth in the face of impending suffering. Now, he knew that if he were to say, "Yeah, I'm with that guy," it was very likely that they would arrest him as well. That they would want to get rid of him as well. That's why all of the disciples fled. Peter was following at a safe distance, not getting too close. And then when he was recognized and questioned and had an opportunity to speak the truth and then to suffer the consequences for that truth, he collapsed. He failed miserably. He avoided the suffering. Think of the reality of him writing this now. Do you think Christ's example in this way impacted him? There he was at a distance, denying Christ, speaking what was false, speaking deceitfully, collapsing under the pressure of the truth in the face of impending suffering. There he was doing that. When Christ was there being scourged and being beaten and being mocked and being questioned, and all he did was speak the truth. You think that impacted Peter? You bet that impacted Peter. Christ's example of being committed to the truth in his speech transformed Peter's approach to suffering just a few weeks later on the day of Pentecost. Peter was no longer seeking to avoid suffering by dodging the truth, but rather he embraced it and he counted it a privilege to suffer on behalf of Christ. And now he writes these words to these believers who were scattered abroad facing the persecution that was impending in their lives. And he writes these words to us. This is a man writing this text under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that understood the impact of the example of Christ in the midst of impending suffering. God's grace is so amazing, isn't it? This man who deserved to have fire rain down from God and to be annihilated from this planet through his denials is now writing these words as a faithful saint who has endured suffering over the course of his life because he stood there and embraced the reality that his Savior suffered for his sake. Was his example. But not only was his suffering submissive in his speaking of the truth, it was also submissive in how he kept quiet in the midst of being reviled. Look at verse 23. It says, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously." To be reviled is to be insulted relentlessly. It is to have false accusations hurled at you. We see a picture of this in a couple of passages in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 14. Jesus is before his accusers. Verse 53, they led Jesus away to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, was sitting there with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests, the whole council, kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. So some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another one made without hands.' Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent." The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" Verse 61, "But he kept silent and did not answer." Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and say to him, "Prophesy." The officers received him and with slaps in the face. Chapter 15, verse 16, the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they kept beating his head with the reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. And they mocked him and they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him. And they led him out to crucify him. Christ was reviled. Isaiah said it like this in the text we read. He said, "He was oppressed, afflicted, yet he does not open his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." Christ was reviled and he did not revile in return. He did not retaliate. The text says he did not threaten his abusers and he could have. How deeply do we need to hear this truth and embrace it? We love to retaliate. We love to get what's ours. We love to give what's coming to the other guy. We love to respond with insults of our own when we have been insulted. Like Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, we like to draw our sword and cut off our opponent's ear, so to speak. We love revenge. But that is not to be our response, Christian. We are not to retaliate. We are not to be vengeful. Rather, we must do as Jesus did in the face of opposition, which the text tells us he entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. In the midst of unjust reviling, Jesus did not retaliate. But rather, he entrusted himself to his faithful, righteous Father. His Father, who the text says, who is the righteous judge. God is the perfect, righteous judge, and he will make all things right. That's the one who Jesus entrusted himself to. He entrusted himself to the one who will crush his enemies under his feet. The one who will avenge his people. He entrusted himself to the one with whom righteousness will rule. His perfect righteousness makes him then worthy of our trust. God does not have an inkling of injustice in him. God is not a judge like our human judges in our human court systems. God is a perfectly righteous judge who is perfectly good and he is perfectly holy. And we can trust him. Jesus, the second person of the Godhead in his humanity, trusted in his Father, the perfect righteous judge. And you and I must trust him. We must. Well, consider how Christ's submissive suffering reflects the blessing of God in the gospel. You see, Christ's submission to the Father through his submission to the human process, which brought suffering, though profoundly evil, secured your salvation, believer. You see, if Christ had reviled his accusers back, if Christ had retaliated, if Christ had dropped them to the floor in terror, which he could have done, and he did have the power to do, he would not have accomplished the purpose that his suffering was intended to accomplish, which was our redemption. You see, because of Christ's submission and its resultant suffering, you and I are sitting here tonight. We have salvation. And we have the perfect example of how we must deal with suffering in our lives to the glory of God. And perhaps you are here this evening and you do not have salvation. Perhaps you have not believed upon this Christ, upon this Messiah, this second person of the triune Godhead. Perhaps you have not come to this one for forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to the Father. Well, then you must come to this one. This is the only one who brings life. But this is the only one who brings forgiveness. This is the only one who brings reconciliation. This is the only one who is able to save you from hell. It's Christ. And He did that through His perfect life and through His sacrificial and satisfactory death. As we'll look at next week, by bearing in His body our sin on the cross. And so you need to obey His command to repent and to believe in the gospel if you haven't. Next time we'll look at the final three ways in which this illustration of Christ's unjust suffering reflects the blessing of God and the gospel. But you need to know this, that your suffering matters to God. Your suffering matters to God. And we look at this text, and as we look at this and understand this and examine this, we're not in any way trying to sidestep the reality of suffering. It's real. It's involved with living life in a fallen world. And your suffering matters to God. But not only does it matter to God, you need to understand that your suffering has a purpose. Even if you can't see it. You may not ever know the purpose of your suffering in this life. But we know that your suffering has a purpose because we know that Christ's suffering had a purpose. The Puritan Thomas Brooks reflects on this truth when he says, "Look, as our greatest good comes through the sufferings of Christ," speaking of salvation, "so God's greatest glory that He hath from His saints comes through their sufferings." The purpose of your sufferings, Christian, is that it brings glory to God in some way, shape, or form as He accomplishes His purposes through it. As you model Christ, you bring glory to God. And as we close our time together, I trust that these words of Spurgeon will be the response of our hearts as well. And when Spurgeon said this, he said, "O Son of Man, I know not which to admire most, thine height of glory or thy depths of misery." Your Savior suffered for you. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You. Thank You for Christ. Thank You for this text. Thank You for bringing Peter to this point, having him write these words to encourage these believers who were scattered abroad during the first century, but also, Father, as we know, Your word is sufficient for all of life and godliness, and that it's useful for our teaching, for our instruction, for our reproof, for our correction, that these words are here for us. And they bring comfort to us as we examine this ultimate example, this illustration that He gives us in Christ. Lord, may we suffer to the glory of God. We may not understand it. We may not like it. But Father, if we get the privilege of suffering for Your sake, for doing what's right, may we bear up under it. May we do it to the glory of Christ, because our Savior suffered for us. We love You, Lord. We thank You for Your goodness to us, specifically through Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.